Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, but of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, but the high priest, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes to see the glorious truths of Christ in this passage of Scripture. For your sake, for your glory, for your name's sake, that it would encompass the earth that it would enrich our lives, and Lord, that it would change the way we live. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 are probably the most three important chapters in the book of Hebrews. They are definitely the longest. And for this reason, it is these chapters that explain for us the superiority of Jesus Christ as priest. Chapter 8, for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, in that He sits in the heavens, He sits at God's right hand, He makes continual intercession for us. He's a living high priest. He's been raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the everlasting priest of God, and He's our priest. He's the priest to all of those who have faith in Him. He's our priest, beloved. He's your priest. Hebrews chapter 9 is the chapter of blood. It's the bloody chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 focuses on the person and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 focuses on Christ as the victim, the sacrificial victim. You see, Christ is not just our high priest. He's also our sacrifice. And that's an amen. You see, because when we come before the presence of God, we cannot come empty-handed. You can't come empty-handed. We've got to have a priest. We've got to have a mediator. Since the fall, we have to have a mediator, Christ. And that mediator, that priest, has to have a sacrifice that's pleasing and acceptable to God. He offered Himself on your behalf and on my behalf. You see, the chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews sets forth Christ as that propitiation, that sacrifice that God accepted on our behalf, whereby our consciences have been cleansed, whereby we are accepted fully in the presence of God, never to need another sacrifice. You know, He's removed that guilt. Maybe some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe that guilt's in a very small way because the Lord's hand's been upon you all the days of your life and you never really experienced any great sin. But you know, to experience any sin and to come into the presence of Christ in the Word of God, when you see how perfect and how glorious and how meek and how humble and how wonderful Jesus is, even the smallest sin would cause us to have guilt. He takes that away. He takes the sense of guilt away from you. He cleanses your conscience by the sprinkling of His own blood so that you can come before Him with boldness and encouragement and be able to sing praises with a glad and joyful heart. You see, He just didn't pronounce you holy. He makes you holy. What a glorious thing that is. Beloved, to set up the verses of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning in Hebrews 9, I want to remind you, and we need to remind ourselves this because it is the gospel, and that is all men are in covenant with God. You need to realize this. All men born into this world are in covenant with God. They are either of the covenant of grace, which we're praising Him for this morning and learning about that great and glorious covenant that Christ has effected, or He's under the covenant of works. You see, He's either of the seed of Adam, He's either a son of Adam, or He's a son of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message. The message is repent and become a son of Christ. The message is, be adopted into God's family and be reckoned righteous, so that the law has no claim upon you whatsoever. Beloved, if you live in the covenant of works, you got to live by the law. And I'm afraid you failed. You failed in Adam. You sinned when Adam sinned. It's over. It doesn't matter that you're a good woman or a good gal or a good man or a good child. It's over. You sinned in Adam. You come into this world defiled and polluted, dead in your sins and trespasses. And as men and women labor all around us, what are they trying to do? They're trying to silence that guilty conscience, aren't they? They try to appease God. They try to atone for their own sins by maybe attending church, maybe by doing good deeds and good works as the sole basis of pleasing God. But let me remind you, and don't forget this. I spoke about it last week. You're not blessed because of your obedience. You're not blessed because of your obedience. You're blessed through your obedience because, beloved, Christ has done it all. He's done it all. There's no merit. You can't earn your way before salvation, and there is nothing that you can do right now to make God love you more than He does right now because of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do. Praise the Lord for that. You can't even believe enough. You can't even look at the person next to you and say, well, they have a weak faith. I have a strong faith. Surely I have a better standing with God than this person. No, you do not. Repent of that. You don't. The smallest of faith is there only because of the sovereign grace of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You could do nothing. You can't even believe your way to heaven. When Christ does that work through the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, your belief, your faith, your repentance is nothing but a fruit of that work. It's a fruit. You're not accepted because you repented of your sins. You repented of your sins because He accepted you. While you were sinners, He died for you. Well, I could go on. And I need to get on to the lesson. But we need to understand that. Because that's the gospel, and that's our message, and that's our hope, and that's our praise this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, I was hoping to get further along, but as I began to study the lesson, it's just rich with many great and wonderful truths. We probably won't get past the first five verses. So let me read those verses, and let's begin expounding on that this morning. Hebrews 9:1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now notice how the author of Hebrews, he describes this old covenant worship, this regulated old covenant worship. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 1. He says, now even the first, now notice the word covenant is in italics. That means it's not there in the Greek. He says, now even the first, you could actually put the word administration in there. Because even the first administration had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Because what he's going to do is he's going to begin to talk about that earthly sanctuary and those divine regulations of worship. And he says, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I don't have the time to spend on it. I'm going to move on because what he is going to show these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to the Old Testament worship and offer the sacrifices with the priesthood, he is saying, listen, I'm explaining these things to you. I'm listing them here, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get to Jesus. What I'm trying to do is I want to get to Christ and show you how Christ is the superior sacrifice. But we're not Hebrews. We haven't been schooled in Old Testament terminology and types. So we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and deal with the types. Okay? But the first thing we need to recognize and realize is that there was a regulated Old Testament worship. There was a regulated Old Testament worship. And what we mean by regulated, we mean that it was divinely regulated. That means God sovereignly gave Israel the rules in which they would abide by to worship Him. He says, listen, I'm going to regulate all areas of life, but I'm going to regulate this worship. That means you're going to worship Me how I tell you to worship Me. Now, what's important about this is that the author of Hebrews is going to show how the Old Covenant regulated worship pointed to Christ. How it pointed to Christ. Now, I'm going to show you something, beloved, and you need to know this. You need to know where to turn in your Bibles. You need to be able to show your friends that the Old Testament preached Jesus. The Old Testament preached Christ. No one has ever been saved, but only in Jesus Christ. That's it. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. I want to show you. Here's what we're going to do. I want to show you a hermeneutic. I want to show you how these things are going to preach Christ. But I want to show you where Jesus talks about, where Jesus actually preached Himself from the Old Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And this is the disciples after the crucifixion. They're all discouraged and disappointed. And they're walking on the road and they're full of fear. And Jesus comes up and He walks along beside them. Notice what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 25. And He, being Jesus, said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Now He's rebuked them for not listening to the prophets. They should have known that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Now notice what He says in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, He what? He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What did Jesus do? Jesus preached a wonderful sermon from the book of Moses. He preached a wonderful sermon starting in the book of Moses. He began preaching and showing how the Old Testament pointed to Him. And that they should have known this. Listen to me. All of the Old Testament saints who had faith in God believed and could see Christ through the typology. Abraham believed in Christ even before all of the Mosaic regulations. How much more so those within those Old Testament regulations. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I want to show you this again. This is no small and minor point. We need to realize that the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. In Acts 13, look at verse 26. He says, Brethren, son of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him, Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. Do you hear what has been said here by Luke? He says, if these Jews that hated Christ, if they would have listened in the synagogue when the law was read by faith, they would have seen that Jesus was the Messiah. He says if they would have listened by faith, if they would have understood what the Old Testament was actually saying, it would have pointed to Jesus, the one in whom they condemned. But we know why they didn't, don't we? It was by the sovereign plan and decree of God that Jesus be put to death on your and my behalf, that He would atone for the sins of His people, and He had to go to the cross to do it. So God blinded their minds and their hearts not to see the glorious Savior and the Messiah. You see, beloved, we need to understand that worship is regulated by God, and it is God alone who will regulate how He will be worshiped. God does not hand that privilege over to us. Just as in the Old Testament He regulated the worship, so He does in the New Testament. Notice how even the verse reads in Hebrews 9:1. He says, now even the first had regulations of divine worship. Even the first, what's He saying? Well, He's saying, well, we know the New Covenant has regulations of worship. But even the first had divine regulations given by God. Beloved, we need to recognize that God does not give man the prerogative to worship Him any old way He pleases. Even before the fall, God told Abraham what He would do to please Him. Even before the fall, even before sin entered the world, Adam was going to obey God and Adam was going to do what God prescribed for him to do. Adam was dependent upon the revelation of God. Now, he was innocent. He was upright and righteous, but he did not, he had to receive that revelation from God. God's all-knowing. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. He's the only potentate and sovereign, not Adam. Adam was dependent upon the revelation of God. And I want you to recognize only a couple of things too, that God didn't fill the paradise. He didn't fill the garden with a whole bunch of regulations, laws, and stipulations. No, He only gave Adam a couple of them. Number one, multiply. Fill the earth with a holy seed. Fill the earth with a seed that will magnify and glorify My name. Adam, that's one of them. The other one, Adam, I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Abstain from eating that tree. Oh, Adam, here's another one. Work and till the garden. Protect it. Protect the garden. So Adam was going to work. He was going to prosper. He was going to multiply. He was going to enjoy life. And he was not going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We only have about three rules there, don't we? Well, we don't need them. You see, where men are lawless, the law is needed. Not where righteousness reigns and rules. That's why you have just a few commandments here. Adam didn't need a whole bunch of laws and stipulations and precepts. There was no need for a long list of them. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says that the law was made not for the righteous, but for the rebellious. When you look at any nation that has law after law after law after law, thousands of laws and commandments and books stacked in the libraries, it's because the people are lawless. The people are lawless. You've got to have a law for the law for the law. A lawless people will always have multiple laws. And see, that's exactly what we see after the fall, isn't it? That's exactly what we have after the fall. See, not only was worship regulated before the fall, but it's definitely regulated after the fall. It's definitely regulated after fall. Why? Because man is corrupted. He's polluted. He's defiled in every aspect of his nature. He's darkened in his understanding. I mean, imagine if before the fall, Adam needed God's guidance, how much so after the fall, with the noetic effect of sin on our minds. That means we're darkened in our understanding. We can't choose between good and evil. Not only that, we had to have a mediator. See, Adam went straight to God himself. He didn't need a mediator. There was no sin in the world. After the fall, we had to have a mediator. We had to have a mediator because we were unworthy to come in the presence of God. We were fallen from our original righteousness and our communion with God, dead in sin, wholly defiled in all of our parts and faculties, polluted and corrupt. We were inclined to evil and opposed to all good. That was man after the fall. It's a pleasant picture, isn't it? That's ugly. It's ugly. It's sin. Sin devastates. What did sin bring into the world? Death. Death and destruction. Remember Dr. Barr's talked about how did God originally make Adam and Eve? Holy and happy. What did sin bring into the world? Misery and death. Misery and death. And we see this throughout all of the Scriptures. Because man's inclined to do no good at all. He's only full of all kinds of iniquities. Genesis 6:5, we won't turn there. Genesis 6:5 says that man's heart was full of evil continually. These are great verses to show those who think there's a small spark of divinity within the heart of man. See, there are people that believe that. There are people that believe that there's a small spark of divinity in all of us, and all we need to do is take education and fan it into flame. Oh, maybe not education, maybe it's the right kind of religion, or maybe it's just humanism in general, maybe it's some humanistic philosophy. Well, whatever it is, there's a small spark already there, and all we need to do is fan it and let it ignite. Beloved, that's heresy, and it's wrong. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. I mean, the Bible says, and we just quoted Genesis 6:5, that man's heart is not a flame waiting to be fanned into this great fire. It says its heart is evil, all it wants to do is evil continually. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And you know the verse that I quote often is Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, where it says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? The heart is corrupt and sick, beloved. How much does God need to regulate His worship because we're corrupt? We don't know what's good. He has to tell us what's good. He has to show us what's good. We don't know how to worship God. It has to be a regulated worship. I wanted to take the time to show you that even that the noetic effect of sin, and many people don't realize this, even psychologists and psychotherapists and psychoanalysts and all these other people that want to try to get into your heart and understand your soul and mind, I'm telling you, they can't do it because they're darkened in their own understanding. They don't even know who they are. How are they going to tell you who you are? Beloved, you have to go to the Word of God. It's the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that enlightens our minds and our hearts so that we can see ourselves, so we can see us for who we are and how God sees us. That's what repentance is it not? It's seeing us the way God sees us and recognizes it, recognizing it and agreeing with it and saying, Lord, forgive me, I violated this perfect law. Have mercy on me. Make me, shape me, and mold me into Thy image. That's repentance. That's repentance. See, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, notice what Paul says to these Gentiles. He says, so this I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity, the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous. And having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Beloved, that's us before faith. That is us before coming to Christ. That's all men outside of Jesus Christ right there. They're futile in their understanding. They're darkened in their thinking. All they do is grope around in darkness and fulfill the sensual desires of their own lusts. Now praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that the Lord constrains it. That means not every unsaved person is exercising the full measure of that lust. You know, even civil law constrains that. I mean, civil law, you may pull up to a red light as just civil law constrains us. A man pulls out in front of you and you want to bump him with your car. I mean, you want to crash into him. You want to teach him a lesson. Well, you don't do it. Well, it's only that just violates God's law. You're going to jail if you do. And then they're going to call the elders. And we're going to have to go down and get you. You're going to be in trouble. You didn't show some sense. So anyway, that's all men outside of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the blood that was required, beloved. The blood of the sacrifice that was required to silence our conscience and to remove the guilt. You see, it was typified. It was typified in this old covenant regulative worship. It was typified in this. God has provided this for us. He's provided not only the high priest, He's provided the sacrifice. I mean, Jesus is the sacrifice. He offered Himself. And all of this has been typified for us. Remember what we read in Luke chapter 24? All of these things spoke of Christ. All of these things spoke of Christ. When we talk about this particular worship, And you see how the people of Israel, and I'm going back because we're going to talk about the tabernacle here. As you talk about this, the laws that are being added, as God has given man more and more laws. Why? Because he's lawless. He's rebellious. He has to be constrained. Everywhere he turns, he has to have fences. And God was putting up fences by the law. You see, Adam didn't need all of those laws before the fall. But you see Moses now in Egypt. You have about 2 million people. And God's fixing to deliver them out of the house of bondage. He's fixing to bring out his people out of Egypt. He's fixing to make them march across the desert and into the promised land. And what do they need? They got to have laws. Why? Because God's going to regulate every area of life. He's going to regulate every area of life. He's going to show them how they must live for Him. He's going to show them how do they glorify Him. He's going to show them the things that they need to say, the things that they need to do, how they need to think, how they need to walk, how they need to talk. He's going to show them everything they need to do, particularly about worship. Particularly about worship. You see, so what you have is, you have all these people that need guidance. And what do they have? You have the law. God gives them the law. God gives them the law. God did not leave worship up to the vain imagination of Moses or any of them, of Aaron. No, He says, I'm going to tell you how you will worship Me. And He does not even solicit any suggestions from us. God's not even interested in how we would worship Him. He's not interested. He doesn't care. He knows that we are weak at best. And don't know anything. So God says, let me tell you, here's what you're going to believe, and here's how you're going to live, and here's how you're going to worship. Beloved, look at our lives here. How does God regulate every area of our life? With the law. Praise the Lord for it. He's given us guidance. He's even regulated our lives. You know what? Praise the Lord for our homes where God regulates how a husband will love his wife. Can you imagine, ladies, us figuring that out? Can you imagine not having Christ to look to? I mean, ladies, think about it. We just love you any old way we want to. We'd be buying bass boats and rifles and camouflage, and we'd have you all dressed. I mean, we would say, this is love. And God, and Christ says, that's not love. Look at me, and I'll show you how to love. You love your wives how I love the church sacrificially. You adorn her life just as I adorn the church with all of these gifts and wonderful blessings so that I present it to myself. I mean, men, listen, you know what we've learned from Christ? We've learned that the more we invest in our wives, spiritually and physically, the more they adorn us. That when men look at your wives, do they say, what a sorry, sorry guy? Or do they say, wow, that's impressive. I'm not talking about made-up beauty. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about wholesomeness and holiness. There's beauty in the order and in the character of that woman because you husbands are providing for her. You don't come home and say, well, I'm tired tonight. You know, I've been working hard and, well, because to be quite honest with you, wife, just because I haven't been a good steward over my time, I've got to work tonight, and you can't go to the ladies' Bible study. See, she suffers because you're lazy. See, we need to repent of those things. We need to make sure that our wives are afforded every effort possible to grow in grace and in their own faith. Anyway, we could preach many, many sermons on all of these points. But you know, God didn't leave it up to us. He prescribed how He would be worshipped and what would be acceptable in His eyes. In Deuteronomy 12:32, He says, do all that I command you and do not take away or add to anything that I have given you this day. Don't add to it or take away from it. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus condemns them for worshiping God according to the traditions of men. That's where men decide what's good. Jesus condemns them. He said, the worship you offer Me according to this tradition is vanity, is vain. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, Satan even offered strange worship to Christ, he offered, he said, look, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms as your inheritance. And of course, Jesus rejected that worship with the Word of God. With the Word of God, he rejected Satan and that false worship that Satan offered to him. Now, beloved, you got to ask yourself a question. We're talking about the regulative principle of worship and how it was in the Old Testament as well. And we're going to move on to the types. But do we today add to or take away from the Word of God? And let me say we, because let's be like Daniel. You know, when Daniel prayed, he wept over the sins of Israel. He didn't say, Lord, I'm better than they are. You know, Lord, my friends are, you know, we're not quite as liberal as those guys over there. You know, we keep the law, we don't eat that food, and we pray three times a day. Lord, we're good Jews, but they're not really good Jews. They're a little bit liberal. Have mercy on them. No, Daniel did not pray that way. He wept because he saw God's people floundering and flopping around, not knowing and not having any direction, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to live, rejecting the true and living God, rejecting the revelation and being liberal. He wept. He said, have mercy upon us, God. Have mercy upon us. So let us be like that. Let us ask the question again. Do we worship by the traditions of men now? Yep. There's more stock put in church buildings. Brother so-and-so cutting the grass. I mean, there's been more churches divided over people wanting their own personal things done in the church than the worship of Christ. Yeah, I would say we still are guilty as a whole, guilty of worshiping according to the traditions of men. Well, beloved, what about adding to the Word of God? Are we guilty of that too? I mean, when Christ looks at the church in America, does He say they're guilty of adding to the Word of God? Yes, we are. We are guilty of adding to the Word of God. Churches do it all the time. They place more stock in things that are temporal, and they call them spiritual, than catechizing, praying with, reading the Bible to, and nurturing spiritually their own children and families. They place more stock into some program, some youth minister. Been so many men ruined by youth ministry because all the pressure that's been placed upon him, that's ungodly. It's not his job to raise our children. It's our job. The elders will facilitate. They will help. They will come along beside. And we will nurture too and pray with and along with these families and these children. We love these children and we want to see them grow in grace. We don't want to see them fall by the wayside. What about satanic worship? Is it alive and well today? And I'm not talking about Satan worship. See, beloved, Satan is worshipped wherever false religion is promoted. Satan's worshipped through every avenue of false religion. Anything that is contrary to the Word of God is satanic worship. Muslims worship Satan. Mormons worship Satan. Jehovah's Witness worship Satan. Buddhists worship Satan. Beloved, go on and on. I'm telling you, there's only one faith, one religion, one Christ, one God, one truth, and that's right here in this book. That's it. That is it. And we are to promote, we are to set this before ourselves, our wives, and our families, and our church, and never deviate from this book right here. He's the head of the church. God regulates His worship. And I've got to go on. I'm not going to get very far at all today. But beloved, we have to reject all of those things, even that most people want to see as aids of worship. And we're just talking about the divine regulation of worship right there in verse 1. That the old covenant had a divinely regulated worship given by God. And let me say this. If the priest didn't do exactly what God prescribed for him to do, he killed him. Yeah, that would get our attention. If he did not do exactly what God told him to do, he was killed and struck down. That's how important this is, beloved. This isn't just a side note in your Bible. This is the Word of God itself. And we must reject anything, we don't need to violate the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "You shall not bow down to any image made in heaven or on earth or in the sea or under the sea for the purpose of worship." Now, let me say this, and I'm going to be very meek and mild about it. If there's a picture that you have that causes you to think you're more spiritual or causes you to feel closer to God, you're violating that commandment. Jesus doesn't need help. He doesn't need help. He wants you to trust in Him. I don't care what it is. It could be these stained glass windows. If you love this church because of the wonderful and the beautiful stained glass windows, you are violating this commandment. If you think these stained glass windows help you in the presence of Christ as the mediator, you're violating this commandment. The less iconography in church, the better. We don't need distractions. We need Christ. We need His visitation. We need the power of the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds and in strengthening our hearts with this Word right here so that we can live a life, because we are being assailed on every point by our enemies and by Satan to see us fall and stumble. And we need mercy and we need grace and we don't need distractions. We need Christ. And Him crucified is what we need. We don't need to be guilty of violating the second commandment. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, if you have a picture that doesn't cause you to do that, great and fine. That's wonderful. We love art. In fact, as we get into the temple, we're going to see how wonderfully and ornate it was made up, how beautiful it was. We love art. We're not against art. But if there's a particular thing that causes you to feel like I'm closer to God or I need to pray next to it, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. God alone is worthy of our veneration, nothing else. Beloved, as we transition from this divine, regulated worship and of the earthly sanctuary, let us move into verse 2. And as we go into verse 2, he begins explaining, or basically showing the types of that earthly sanctuary. He says, this is the divine worship that was of the earthly sanctuary, and that is, it was a tabernacle prepared, and the outer one in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this was the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. It had a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant. And on the top of this covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. See, beloved, all of these things pointed to Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a chapter out of the Westminster Confession. Chapter 7 in paragraph 5. It says, "The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law," this time right here, "and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administrated by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and all other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews," next phrase, "all for signifying Christ to come." That's exactly what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are all about. "Which were for at that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct, build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remissions of sins and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament." Beloved, right here, these things all four signified Jesus Christ. Now, how did they do that? How did they do that? Well, let's see if I can take about 10 minutes and go through these types. First of all, let's look at the tabernacle. Notice how the author of Hebrews goes all the way back to the wilderness wandering. He didn't deal with the temple. Now let me tell you, what's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Well, the temple was twice the size of the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was that mobile worship center. The tabernacle was mobile. That means they would break it down and travel across the desert. As they wandered in the desert, they would break the tabernacle down and carry it with them and set it up again. So the tabernacle was a mobile tent. A mobile tent. It was portable. It was portable. And it had three courts in it. There was an outer court in which the Gentiles could not go into. And then there was inside of that, and that was open to the sky. And there was altars and a laver full of water out there. We're not going to go through all of those. We're only going to deal with what's in the Scriptures here. And now in the text, he begins talking about how this tabernacle, notice what he says, he says, for there was a tabernacle prepared. Remember, we talked about the divine regulations. How did Moses prepare the tabernacle? Look back at Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God that when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. You see, Moses, God just didn't tell Moses, hey, go pitch me a tent. He said, you make it according to the one in heaven. You see, heaven is the reality. And Moses was to build that tabernacle, that earthly tent, according to the pattern that was in heaven. Now the tabernacle, beloved, as it moved around through the desert, as they moved it, was always stationed in the center of the tribes of Israel. That means every tribe had a designated place around the tabernacle in which they would camp. But the tabernacle was always the center of God's people. It was always the center of all activity. Beloved, let me show you how that turns to Christ. Look at John chapter 1. Let me show you Christ in this. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus came and tabernacled among men. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Christ is the center of His people. Revelation chapter 21. Look and read verses 1 through 8. He says, and when I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, or the first things have passed away. Beloved, Jesus is that tabernacle. He is the tabernacle at the center and the heart of His people. Well, let's look at the lampstand. It talks about there being a lampstand in this place called the holy place. That is, in this tent, it was divided into two sections. That first section was the holy place. Now, the priest would go into there, and they would serve the Lord every day. They would offer sacrifices every day in this holy place. And this lampstand was very significant. Not only did it symbolize Christ, but you know there was no windows in the tabernacle. There was no windows in the tabernacle. So guess what? The light, the only light that was in the tabernacle was by this candlestand here. Well, beloved, I know you can already tell who's the light of the world. Jesus. Jesus is the only light of men. Jesus is the only light of men. Back at John chapter 1 and verse 4 and 9, it says that Jesus Christ is the true light of men. And all of those that are in Jesus, all of those that have faith in Jesus as the true light of men, will themselves be the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. See, if we're in Jesus, we reflect His light to the world. We are lights to the world, beloved. We don't put a bushel over the light. We let our light shine before men, all pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. What about the showbread? The table and the showbread. The bread, what is called also the bread of presentation. I know you're already, your minds, and you're going there. On this table in the holy place was a table, and on it a plate of gold. And on that plate of gold there would be 12 loaves of bread or 12 cakes, representing the nations of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Every Sabbath, those loaves would be changed with another 12 loaves, and the priest would eat those 12 loaves, and it was a privilege to do so. Beloved, just as that bread represents men, that God has a people, that those 12 loaves of bread represented that God has a people. So do they represent Christ. See, Christ was fully man. Christ was fully man. He was of the tribe of Judah. So just as that bread typified Christ, Christ said, I'm the bread of life. You see, what is Christ doing? Christ represents us, the people of God, where? In heaven right now at God's right hand. Beloved, you see how wonderful this is? You see what He's doing? You see how He's taking these types and He is showing them Jesus is superior. They pointed to Him. They pointed to Christ. And He says, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you already know it. I'm just going to point it out to you. You see, Christ is our representation. Fully man, made in our likeness, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. See, Jesus is at God's right hand representing us in the heavenly tabernacle. He represents the showbread. He is the bread of life. Well, let us go to the last one for this morning, and then we'll deal with the rest of them later. And that is, inside, behind that curtain, that is in that holy place, there was a curtain. And behind this curtain was the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, superlative. The holiest place of all, like Lord of Lords, King of Kings, King over all kings, Lord over all lords, Song of Songs, the Song of all songs. See, that was the holy place. And that's where God would come and visit His high priest with the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. And when He walked into this presence, only the high priest could go in there. And he didn't go in there without blood. And he'd have a rope tied around his ankle. And when he went in there, if he offered strange fire, God'd kill him. If he offered strange worship, God would kill him and they would drag him out. You see? Well, inside this Holy of Holies was a golden altar of incense. Now, in the Old Testament, it has it sitting outside the curtain, but that's fine because they would take this altar of incense and they would offer up this incense because you got to think about something. There were several uses for the incense. Number one, if you've ever skinned animals, if you've ever butchered animals, and most of you have, there's a stench and an odor that comes with dead animals. Now, you can imagine doing this all day long. You can imagine smelling dead flesh burning on the altar. You'd want incense. But see, incense did not only cover a practical function in that it would put a fragrance in the air, but it would also symbolize the prayers of God's people rising up to Him. Because He would take that altar of incense, He would throw incense on it, and the cloud of that incense would encompass the sacrifice or the blood that was sprinkled on the covenant. It would rise up to God, and it would represent the prayers of God's people. Asking God for relief, for mercy, for redemption, for salvation. To remove the guilt of the conscience, that sense of guilt that comes along with sin. You see, it's a picture and a sign of the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141 and verse 2, David says, my prayer is counted as incense. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, we have the golden altar of incense being the prayers of the saints, of all of the saints. Now, beloved, here's another true blessing. Where's Christ in this? Well, remember, Christ is fully man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says that Christ prays on our behalf. You see, when we pray and we offer up our prayers to God, Christ intercedes our prayers on our behalf in the presence of the holy in the heavenly tabernacle. Christ intercedes on our behalf. And God hears His prayers. God receives His prayers. God listens to His Son. He intercedes on our behalf, beloved. What a great and glorious thing that is. And I have to stop there for time's sake. But let me say this. if they, with all of this external glory, it preached Christ. And they looked forward to Christ. I mean, these things built that anticipation they had of Christ, wanting and longing for Christ. All of these things showed them what they did not have at that time, was full remission of sins and a sprinkled conscience with the blood of the Lamb, the true blood of the Lamb, instead of blood of bulls and goats. It anticipated what they longed and looked for in Christ Jesus alone to silence their guilt. Beloved, how much more so you here this morning? Does worship mean something to you? Seriously. I mean, do you come prepared to worship? Do you come prepared to visit with Christ? Do you come prepared before the face of God to lift up prayers, to lift up praises, to be thankful in your heart? Have you thought about all the things you're thankful for? Or is worship just something that's attached on to the day? I mean, do you prepare for it? Are you ready for it? Or are you hindered by your activities on Saturday night? By all the things that you set your mind to during the week? Do they hinder your worship on Sunday? Beloved, if the old covenant with all of its divine regulations pointed to this glorious Christ, how much more so we have the reality? And how much more can we come to this worthy mediator, priest? Beloved, He's done everything for us. Let us not take worship lightly. Let us understand that we have that reality. And we must add faith. These children must add faith to the preached Word of God, or they'll be like those in the wilderness and they'll perish. You must have faith. Let us attend to the worship with faith. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we ask, Lord, that You would just inscribe and write these things on our heart and mind, that we wouldn't forsake them or forget about them. Lord, that we wouldn't easily, Lord, put them off. But let we would know and recognize how glorious the new covenant is in our own worship, in the simplicity of the preaching of the Word. And Lord, with the children that will be baptized soon, what a glorious picture of the cleansing work and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for a simpler, yet more powerful worship through Christ Jesus. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved.